But to understand it, we have to read chapter 14, because it comes from chapter 14. So if you can turn to chapter 14, and I will read it to you, but please keep it open as we read. Genesis chapter 14. At the time when if you would say some of these kings' names somewhat differently, just forgive me as we go through this. I didn't know any of them personally. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, and Arioch king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer king of Elam, and Tidal king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeba, king of Zedoyim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Raphanites in Ashatorah and Carnium, and the Zuzites in Ham, and the Emites in Shava, Kirithiam, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. I'm sure you're all totally acquainted with all these places. You tripped around them only last week, I know. And then they turned back and went to En Mishpah, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer and the king of Elam, Tidal king of Goyim, and Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. I'm so pleased it put that bit in. So I've got the picture now. It's 4 against 5. Here, right. And the valley of Shittim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The 4 kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. That's the key sentence. They carried off Lot as well, with all of his people and possessions. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. Now Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Anah, and all of whom were allied with Abraham. And when Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And during the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobar, the north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. And after Abraham returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abraham rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anah, Eshkol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? The one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son, his your own flesh and blood, will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. It's for a moment's prayer. Heavenly Father, as we consider your wonderful word, we ask, Lord, that you will speak to our minds, to our hearts, and to our spirits, so that we would understand and grow in faith and joy and follow you more obediently. Amen. I'm sorry it's such a long reading. But I hope you managed to follow the gist of the story as we went through there. Well, the theme, as I've said before, is I am your shield, your great reward, God's words here said to Abraham in the first verse of chapter 15. Well, I wonder whether we would consider ourselves to be a trusting type of person. Somebody asked you, are you a trusting type of person? I wonder what you would say to yourself. In everyday life, where somebody is termed trusting, it often carries an underlying meaning of gullibility. Well, it can do, can't it? There, being cynical, maybe, and doubting can be considered strengths and virtues. They carry with them a sense of being hard. No one can get anything over on me. I'm an independent person. I stand alone. I'm a self-made person. I have all the knowledge and understanding I needed. On the other hand, a person who finds it hard to trust may in fact be the opposite of that. They may be fearful, always suspecting that at the next moment everything will go wrong and it will be a disaster. And then in its extreme form, the lack of a capacity to trust can even take the form of a mental illness and blight somebody's life. For nearly all of us, trust or faith is something that we take as a normal part of life. Skeptics of the Christian faith treat the term faith as if it's tantamount to blind ignorance. But faith or trust is something we all exercise from virtually our birth onwards. It was interesting that you said that, who do I trust? I trust my parents there. Well, a small trust their parents, even when it's not reasonable at times to trust their parents. But trust is something we have built in within us, isn't it, at our very earliest times. Adults in everyday life trust others, sometimes through a legal contract. We do this in marriage, don't we? Or if we purchase something, we have a legal contract, and that puts trust in there. We trust others that they'll keep to their side of the road when we drive at them at 60 miles an hour, don't we? There. And frequently in reality, we exercise trust and faith when we have no firm evidence on which to base that faith. I took my car to a new garage this week. I trusted that he repaired it and made the brakes safe. When he did, I have no evidence because I have no previous experience of that garage. I trust the restaurant I go to that I'm not going to get food poisoning when I end up there. These are all acts of trust that we do normally within our everyday life. We become more confident, though, over our acts of faith if we know the person who is making the promise and we know their track record. And you gave evidence of that, didn't you, when we talked a little earlier about that. I know this person. I know what they've done. I've seen it before. I have every reason to believe that they are trustworthy. At many of the most critical moments in life, we trust others because we're unable to help ourselves. We trust a doctor when on the operating table. Some trust a dog when they cannot see or hear. We trust a carer when we can no longer cope at home. We become even more confident, though, don't we, if we know the person we're trusting actually cares deeply for us because we feel sure of their motivation. So our trust grows when we know that somebody loves us and cares for us. When we put in that context faith in God, who deeply loves us and has a track record of keeping promises, it becomes far from irresponsible. It simply makes sense to trust him at that point. Abraham was a man who put faith in God into practice. Over Abraham's lifetime, he was tested by God. But by the same token, Abraham also effectively tested God, because he experienced God in those testing situations and realized that God did keep his promises. Abraham trusted God for an heir when it was unreasonable to expect one, even though both Sarai and Abraham had a huge wobble on the way to that promise being fulfilled. Later, Abraham trusted God as he took Isaac to be sacrificed, to find that God supplied. Here in chapter 15, before either of these events, we find Abraham had trusted God for the safe return of his nephew Lot and all his estate, his people, and his possessions. Then in thanksgiving, Abraham worshipped God, giving one-tenth of all he had to King Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. We see that in verses 18 to 20 in chapter 14. Abraham was totally determined to give sole credit to God, maker of heaven and earth. He was not prepared to give any allegiance or debt to any other power or authority. Abraham is an early example of someone who set themselves apart from others, recognizing who his king was. Remember, we looked at that passage and he said, I won't give you any credit. I won't even give you a thread or a strap from my sandal at that particular time. He did this even when he risked the disapproval of powerful people. People who, if not friends, had certainly been recent allies. He was not going to risk others taking glory that rightly belonged to God. In response, God spoke to Abraham in a vision. He said, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward." The translation of shield that we have in our Bibles here could equally have been translated sovereign. And the exact translation is uncertain. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, though, shield stands for king. We read it in David's song of praise and thanksgiving. We find in 2 Samuel 22, 2-3. It goes like this. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, my saviour. And again in Psalm 7:10, it says, my shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. This connection of wherever we've got shield here, we could have put in sovereign at the same point, conveying the same Old Testament meaning. God's words to Abraham were more than God assuring Abraham that he was his king. He was saying that God himself was Abraham's reward. Abraham was already a rich man. In terms of possessions, he had all a man could desire. But now God was making clear that knowing him was far more valuable than what we own. The account goes on record about how Abraham still questioned whether God was going to make good on his promise that he made at the beginning of chapter 12, and that is that he would have that from him would come a nation, from his own inheritance, his own children would become a nation, and that nation would bless the whole world. Abraham had been promised that his descendants would be a great nation and a blessing to all the families of earth, it says in Genesis 12, 2-3. However, the lack of a son still troubled Abraham and Sarah, and this overshadowed all else in their life. God's great patience with Abraham and repeated promise. At that point, we're getting one of the sentences in the Bible that is a key sentence in the whole of Scripture. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him in righteousness, it says in verse 6. It's the first time, actually, in Scripture that there is a specific reference to faith in God's promises, and it sets out one of the great New Testament truths, that righteousness in God's sight is not earned by good works, but it is credited by God in response to faith in him. We see the fulfillment of God's blessing all nations being Abraham's reward and credited righteousness through faith in Jesus, and all respond who respond to him in faith. That's where it's fulfilled, that promise that came thousands of years before. So Paul records this in 1 Philippians. It sums it up perfectly. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. It's quite a statement, isn't it? For Jesus I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So if we look back at our original text, do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield and your great reward. We see here that Paul understood that clearly, that for him, the only reward worth having was knowledge of Christ. How then can we respond to having God as our sovereign or shield, as Abraham did? What are the consequences? Well, I suggest four consequences. First one, and all of which taken out of the passage. The first one is that we cannot cede to others that which belongs to God. It's what Abraham refused to do, wasn't it? Refused to give any credit that really belonged to God to anybody else. This challenges the holiness of our own lives. A holy life does not mean a life apart from others. It's not a withdrawn into a mountainside, into a cave, where I'm going to devote myself solely to God. Abraham's life was deeply embroiled in the people and the place where he lived. He cared for family, servants, a farm. He negotiated with surrounding leaders. He ran a business, and he waged war to protect his family. He was deeply involved, wasn't he, with community life there. He was promised that his offspring would be a blessing to all the earth. God's sovereignty is primarily over one's life rather than one's general geographical location. Abraham's holiness was defined by to whom he gave his whole allegiance. This allegiance was not only a private matter between himself and God, it was public. others were to know that was where he gave his loyalty. For Abraham, God Most High was his sovereign and his shield. The second way, in trusting in God, one trusts the trustworthy who keeps his promises. And these promises are supremely fulfilled in Jesus. It therefore makes complete sense to learn what God's promises are and to apply them for oneself. The biblical record, I'm talking about the whole biblical record here, is an incredible unfolding of God fulfilling his promises. Through Abraham, we take great confidence in the trustworthy of God, even when we struggle to see how God will keep his promises. There will be times in our life, won't there, when we will struggle to see how God will keep his promises. And those worries can become all-consuming, just as they were for Abraham in this story and Sarah. God had promised him a child, and from that child would become a nation. And Abraham and Sarah were getting older and older, and really wondering how on earth God was going to keep that promise, and challenged God again about it. But God promised again, and that promise was fulfilled. So one of the key things we can do to have God as sovereign and as shield and as our great reward is to learn and study and understand and grasp those promises of God for ourselves. To grapple with Scripture and for it to be part of our core being, that we are clear about what God is really saying to us. And thirdly, to understand what is truly valuable and set one's heart on that. The great treasure is God himself. When I was praying before I came to the service this morning, I found that my prayer was that we should all see our God as our great reward. All other things of value follow on from that. I don't think you can say it clearer than Jesus said. He said this in Matthew 6:19-20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Isn't that true? That where what we value is where our heart is. It actually drives our lives, what we value most. So let's understand and treasure God himself, for himself to be our great treasure. And finally, we need to see righteousness the way God sees it. And that's actually hard, to see it how God sees it, as something he credits to people in response to faith in Christ. It's very tempting to make ourselves the judge of what is truly righteous. However, we are not the judge. Trusting in Christ's righteousness takes the stress out of life and at the same time enables an outflowing of good works in joyous thanksgiving to God's unmerited mercy. The New Living Translation puts God's unmerited mercy very straightforwardly. I really like this translation. It's in Ephesians 2:8. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you cannot take credit for this. It's a gift from God. That's pretty direct, isn't it? It's so easy, I think, to say, well, you know, faith, if righteousness comes by faith, then apart from believing, I do nothing. But that's not the way it works, is it? Because when we have faith in Christ and he credits us with righteousness, our gratitude and our appreciation and our joy in that sponsors us on to do those things that God does, to produce those good works There is no conflict between being saved by faith alone and good works. Faith alone brings about good works and a real joy in doing them. Let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, may we learn to be like Abraham, to be a person who walks by faith, who trusts in God, who gives you great credit, and that you are our joy. Stir up in us, Lord, a love for you. And stir up in us, Lord, a joy to walk in your way. Amen. We're going to sing now with our final hymn. I think very appropriately from those thoughts. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender, 735.